the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom in our study. Some folks will tell you we're in the kingdom right now, and you go to certain churches, they say, this is the kingdom now, and I'm saying, hey, if this is the kingdom, I want my money back. You know what I'm saying? Some handouts. These are basically for people who do not have internet access, or have internet access but don't have any idea how to use it. These are the views of the millennium. And I was going to teach that and decided, no, it's too boring. I decided not to do that, so you can read about it. And this is the character of the millennial kingdom on an outline form, the kind of things we've gone through, but there are things I didn't touch on. So we're going back to the study on worship in the kingdom, one of the characteristics of the kingdom in the millennial period, that thousand-year period described in Revelation chapter 20. We're going back to the worship system in the millennial kingdom. We did some of this last week. We did some of the details in Ezekiel. So we're going to move on from there. We're going to be in our Bibles in Zechariah 14 a little bit, and in Hebrews a little bit. But the Messianic kingdom in the Hebrew scriptures is simply called the kingdom. It's not called the millennium, because they didn't know it was going to be 1,000 years on earth and then into eternity. They just called it the eternal Messianic kingdom. And what we find in Ezekiel and Zechariah and the other prophets, the new temple, holiness and glory. Ezekiel got a vision of a new temple that was coming, a glorious temple where the Lord would again return. So therefore you have the presence of God again in the temple. New sacrifices and new worship. And there's no sin in the heavenly Jerusalem. There will be sin in the earthly Jerusalem, because there are going to be people in physical bodies. In fact, Revelation 20 tells us by the time we come to the end of the millennium, the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released. He's going to find followers who number like the sand of the seashore to follow him in rebellion against Jesus Christ. And it says there that fire will come down out of heaven. I think the fire actually comes down from this city. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no veil. There's no candlestick. There's no table of showbread. Basically, there's no holy place, as you would find described in the temple that Moses built, the tabernacle in the wilderness, or in any of the other temples, Solomon's temple or the temple of Herod. There's no evening sacrifices. So you can see some differences and some distinctions, but many things are carried forward, just as many things from the time of Abraham were carried forward into the Mosaic system, like burnt offerings, sin offerings. In here is the area that is allotted to the priests and the prince, and this is where the city is, in this area. You can blow that up a little bit and look at it like that. There's the temple area itself. This is the priest portion. Here's the Levites portion, the Zadokian Levites. Here's city land to the south, and here's the city to the south, which I showed you on the picture. Here's the prince's portion, all this land on either side of the city that belongs to the prince, David. This is the river that will flow to the Dead Sea. But the promise in Ezekiel is that this river is going to be fresh river. It's going to actually freshen the Dead Sea. And then this, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. And so there's a river flows this way to the Mediterranean Sea, and a river flows this way to the Dead Sea. So that's the geographical changes. Again, going back to our picture, the way that I've depicted that, the New Jerusalem hanging above like a celestial chandelier. And there's a walkway from the south, there's a walkway to the north, here's the river flowing east to west. So west back here would be the Mediterranean Sea, east this way would be the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel describes that very well. And he also describes the trees lining this river, the trees that the fruit gives nourishment and the leaves bring healing. Here's the temple itself, inner court, etc. I'm not going to go through all these. Put this picture up here for a distinct purpose. I want to show you what Herod's temple looked like in relation to this temple. Now, Herod's temple, the Jewish people considered, was absolutely magnificent. But this gives you an idea, his temple compared to the millennial temple. This is a football field. You can put a football field inside Herod's temple. This is Solomon's temple. That would fit inside of a football field. You'd still have a little room to play on one end. Now, Solomon's temple was thought of to be wonderful and grand. Now, this is the temple that the Lord left. The glory departed from this temple. When Zerubbabel rebuilt the new temple and Ezra came and preached, the people wept. They were weeping because they remember the glory of Solomon's temple. I think there's another reason they wept. I think by this time Ezekiel had written his book, because he had his vision of this temple in 573. The temple building was begun in 536 when they returned to the land. It was finished in 516, roughly, the temple part. I think they were looking at what Ezekiel had said was going to come and now what they're seeing. And they wept when they said, this is not what Ezekiel wrote. The glory of the Lord did not return to the temple of Zerubbabel. And the temple of Zerubbabel was about the same size as the temple of Solomon as far as a footprint. But it did not have the glory of the Temple of Solomon. This is the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this is the tabernacle that Moses built. And this is the model of what God showed Moses in heaven. So I think this tabernacle in the wilderness really touches the idea of what is heaven really like. If you are just going to make a shadow or a copy of heavenly things, what is it really like? God said to Moses, you're going to copy the things I have shown you in heaven and you're going to put them on earth in a tabernacle where I'm going to dwell. And this is the first place where God came in glory from heaven and dwelt here in this tabernacle. So the glory of God shone over the tabernacle in the wilderness. The temple itself in the tabernacle that Moses built is a perfect cube. When John describes heaven in the book of Revelation, it's a perfect cube. Moses was told to copy what he had seen in heaven. Go back a little differently. I can take all four of those structures. They easily fit. Herod's temple, Solomon's temple, Moses' tabernacle, and a football field. So perhaps some of you will demand that a football stadium be built because there's plenty of room. And it wouldn't surprise me. There's people in this room that would say, we got to have a football stadium.
A dome stadium right there
in the middle of the... And there'd be room for it. There's rivers of living waters flowing out of this temple area. That's the way Ezekiel describes it. Living waters, life-giving waters. In the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the waters are used to depict the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the millennial age. That the Holy Spirit will pour forth like waters from overflowing springs. Jesus described the Holy Spirit indwelling us in the same way. Those who have drunk of the water of life will overflow with springs of living water. That's a metaphor, an expression of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom age. Now, we have a kind of a down payment of that. The Holy Spirit has an impact on our lives. Zechariah 14:18-9 really talks about the river itself flowing through the city. Zechariah 14 talks about in that day, in the day of the Lord, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, which would be the Dead Sea, and half toward the western sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Notice no abolition of seasons in the kingdom. And the Lord will be king over all of the earth. And in this time, all the nations will worship Messiah Jesus. Jesus is going to set up a system that demands the nations worship yearly and come to him and worship. 14:16-21, any who are left of all the nations that fought against Jerusalem, and that's a reference to those nations that surrounded Jerusalem, will go up every year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, why is that important? Because the Feast of Booths is the feast that commemorates the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, the Feast of Booths, of the seven feasts that are described in the book of Leviticus, the Feast of Booths is the only one that has not been fulfilled literally in history. The other six feasts have all been fulfilled literally in history. Now, my question would be, why would God describe seven feasts in the book of Leviticus, fulfill six of them literally, and leave the seventh one and go, that's just spiritual. It's not going to really happen. Why would he do that? Especially when all of the prophets look forward to a literal, physical kingdom centering in Zion on earth with Messiah as their king. Why would they write that massive amount of material and then have none of it be true? Makes no sense to me. But this is something that the nations will come to celebrate the Lord at the Feast of Booths, commemorating the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And it says, whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on that nation. Nations sending their representatives to Jerusalem as a nation, saying, our nation supports you as our Lord and our king, and bringing their offering from that nation. It's not that every person from the nation is going to have to go to Jerusalem, but they're going to have representatives. One of the most blessed nations, apart from Israel in the millennium, is Egypt. God says, I am going to bless Egypt. I'm going to elevate Egypt and give Egypt a place of prominence in my kingdom. Egypt is one of the honored nations in the kingdom. Because it says, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, even them, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. What's that tell you about the millennial kingdom? He rules with a rod of iron. It's going to be discipline. There's going to be things you have to do that your nation is going to have to do. And if you don't follow the directions of the king of the world, you will suffer plague. You will suffer no rain, even for Egypt. If even Egypt is going to suffer this fate, then the rest of the nations better line up, or they will suffer these same plagues. And the closing statement in this little section is, this will be the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths will be the most important feast of the millennial age. The city of Jerusalem is going to be marked by holiness and glory. How holy? Look at how this extends. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord is the inscription that was on the high priest's turban. And only the high priest could wear that turban. In the millennial kingdom, in Jerusalem, even the horses are going to be marked holy to the Lord. The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like bowls before the altar. Holy, sacred bowls, only touched by priests, made of gold in the altar. Well, every pot in Jerusalem is going to be like that. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Canaanite became a pejorative figure of speech. You were a reprobate, you were evil, you were immoral. If I called you a Canaanite, that was an insult. Millennial sacrifices, here's the question that gets raised. How can that be true? How can this happen? When it says in Hebrews 10, 3 and 4, but in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins year by year. So he's talking about the Mosaic sacrifices. And then now notice what he says. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Basically makes the same statement, doesn't it? But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Notice there's an end point. Until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So what offering takes away sin? The cross, Jesus the cross. And it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. They can never take away sins. So my question is, messianic sacrifices, how can that be true when God says, I'm putting an end to all sacrifice, when he ended the Mosaic system at the crucifixion and the temple system was gradually phased out? The temple was destroyed, and since 70 AD there have been no sacrifices. And we don't need to worry about that because we have the one sacrifice that's perfected us, conscience, heart, spirit, everything for all time. So if the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins, then people say, well, then there cannot be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. That's all has to be a metaphor for what Jesus did on the cross. That's the standard amillennial line. People who say there will not be a literal kingdom, there will not be a literal temple. Because all sacrifice has been ceased, and there's no need for a sacrifice. Right? We all agree with that, right? The Mosaic system is over. We're in the church age. Where's the temple now? Every believer is a temple. Why? Because God indwells every believer. What made the temple in the Old Testament? It's where God dwelt. Once God departed the temple, was it really a temple any longer? No, it was just a facade full of idols. Will the millennial temple be a real temple? Yes, because God will dwell there in his glory. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, and that's what it says here, and it was impossible to take away sins. Why have Old Testament sacrifices? Why bother with it? There had to be a reason for them. Forward look at what Jesus would do on a cross. A forward look. Why couldn't you have sacrifices that took a backward look at what Jesus did on the cross? Now, the next thing we're going to look at is what were these sacrifices in the Old Testament for? Both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. This was the problem with the Old Testament system. The Day of Atonement had to be done every year, which meant from year to year, you did not have a clean conscience. The Old Testament believer did not have that conviction and assurance that the New Testament believer has. They relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. time of refreshment and the time of the coming kingdom to the earth. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were temporary. That's what that means. They have an end point until a time of restoration. So what were they for? They were for cleansing. What did they cleanse? They cleansed the temple. They cleansed the tabernacle. Because the sins of the people and the sins of the priests and the sins of the offerers polluted the temple. And God says, not only that, it pollutes my land. Now, when they quit celebrating Passover in the nation of Israel for almost 500 years, what's God do? He kicks them off the land because you've polluted my land. And if you're just going to pollute it, I'm not going to let you live on it. So I'm going to take you off for 70 years. Not only am I going to take you off for 70 years, I'm going to assign to you 490 years of scattering until I regather you again, because you've defiled and polluted my land. And you've defiled the temple to the point that cleansing can no longer take place. So in a sense, and I get this from John Whitcomb, he's very good with this, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was to allow cleansing of the land and the people and the priesthood and the temple in order for God to continue to provide his protective care over the nation and his providential care for the nation. Once they quit honoring God in the way he demanded in the Mosaic system, he says, all right, I'm kicking you off. And until you can have a system that allows me to cleanse this land, you're not living here. Now, what happens in the millennium? Jesus is now king. They're going to carry out sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Why? Because there will still be sin in the millennial kingdom, and it allows for the cleansing of the temple and the cleansing of that temple area and the cleansing of the priests. It allows for a cleansing, which Jesus says, then I will carry on my providential care for this people. Hebrews 9:21-23. He, Moses, sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Now here's the conclusion of that. According to the law, one may almost say, in fact, this is absolutely true, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, there's no atonement. So, see, when you read on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 and 17, and I think Leviticus 16 and 17 are the heart of the Old Testament Torah, there is real atonement taking place on the Day of Atonement. What's being cleansed? The temple, the priests, the people, the land. Any sin committed in that previous year is now wiped away, it's covered, and it's taken away. They sprinkle the blood and cover the mercy seat, meaning there's now protection between the law, which demands perfection, and man, who is imperfect. There's blood. There's now blood between man and the law in that mercy seat. They take two goats, they kill one, they use that goat's blood to wipe away the horns of the altar, to wipe sin away. They send the other one into the wilderness. He's called the scapegoat. The high priest puts his hand on its head and says, I want you to take away the sins of this nation off into the wilderness, never to return. And he goes off into the wilderness and dies, taking away all the sins of the nation for that year. So there is actual atonement on that day. He says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. The copies, is not the millennial temple a copy of the heavenly temple? It is. It's not the heavenly temple. It's a copy of the heavenly temple. The heavenly things must be cleansed with better sacrifices than the sacrifices that are going to go on in the millennial temple, with better sacrifices that went on in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament sacrifices did look ahead to what Christ would do, and the millennial sacrifices do look back to what he did, but there is actual, real atonement for sin, and there is cleansing on both ends, both in the Mosaic system and the millennial system. Now, what about us? We are temples of the Holy Spirit. What's it mean when you sin? What do you pollute? The temple. The temple is your body. When you sin, you pollute that temple. God's going to say, I'm done with you. I'm taking my Holy Spirit out, and I'm kicking you out. Does he do that? No. Now, if we go into a lifestyle as a believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we slip into a lifestyle that's reprobate, is God going to bless us simply because, oh, you've got the Holy Spirit, so I will bless your activities? No, we know that's not true. In fact, he'll take your life, perhaps. He blesses obedience. He blesses worship. But he does not bless disobedience. He doesn't bless dishonor. But he never removes the Holy Spirit from us. But if we realize we're sinful and have committed a sin, if we confess that, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same thing he did in the Old Testament system, cleansing the temple. Same thing he will do in the millennial kingdom. And here's a statement I think is very, very good by a man named Tom Constable. The confession by the believer is efficacious for cleansing, but it is unrelated to the essential salvation. Confession today, like animal sacrifices in the kingdom and the Old Testament, by the way, is not salvific, but cleansing. Meaning, Old Testament sacrifices did not bring salvation, eternal life. Confession of sin when we sin does not bring us eternal life. We confess because we have eternal life, and I want to be cleansed from the sin I just committed. What did animal sacrifices do for the nation of Israel? It cleansed the nation in such a way it allowed them to live on the land that God had given to them. He says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't obey me and you turn to other gods, why would I bless you? And that's a valid question. That's a very good question. God says, you're my child. You're my son. You have responsibilities and privileges. I want you to live up to those. I want you to look like me in this life. So next week we'll look at the eternal kingdom, where we're all going to end up if we believed in Jesus Christ, and by that and nothing more. No sacrifice, no confession, no prayer, no mass, no money, no relation to another person will save us other than faith alone. And this is where we'll end up. A glorious place. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for the revelation.